Luke has recorded the history of the feeding of the 5,000 men, besides women and children. There could have been 20, 25,000 people there that day that he fed with five loaves and two fish. And we come now to chapter 9, verse 18 in Luke's gospel. And Luke, as we're going to see in a moment, has omitted a number of things that we find in Mark's gospel and in that of Matthew, and as well in John's gospel. But Luke is trying to show us something. There's a point he's been making. There's a theme that's been recurring here in his gospel over the last few weeks. So let's read our three verses, Luke 9:18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets of old is risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter's going to answer for the group. And we'll come to that as we work through Scripture this morning. Lord, please bring this word to us in power. Please open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth. In Christ's name, amen. In his public ministry on earth, Jesus chose 12 men. He personally chose them. And these men traveled with him, and they witnessed the supernatural works he was doing. This had been going on for maybe 2 years. Now, just imagine going with Jesus for all these 2 years and the things you would have been seeing. And there were others who witnessed these works. We saw the 5,000 men who just were fed with a few loaves of bread. And there were others who heard of the works he was doing. Almost everybody in Galilee had heard of these things. Healing diseases, casting out demons, cleansing lepers. So now he'd fed these 5,000 men with just five bread cakes, miraculously multiplying them and giving them to the 12, and the 12 setting them before these people arranged in rows of 50 and 100. And the abundance, we recall, was such that there were 12 baskets of fragments left over when they were done feeding everyone, and everyone had had their fill. Far more after Jesus fed them than when they began. And not only was Jesus performing supernatural works, he was doing something else, something actually more important. He was proclaiming a message from heaven, a divine message. And his message was this: the kingdom of God has come among men. Kingdom of God, after 6,000 years. And Jesus called everyone, therefore, to repent, to turn away from their sinful ways and turn in obedience to God, to believe in him. And the people, including the 12, were all wondering, who is this man? It's hard to really imagine somebody doing such things in our time. But he was. And they wondered, who is this man who's doing these things and preaching this message? A message from heaven? So, Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 marks the end of Luke's account of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, there were more things that happened in Galilee after, but Luke omits them. And I think he's got a reason for this. The things that Luke omits, though, the events are recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, through Mark 8, 26. And they're also recorded in Matthew 14, and some of those things are recorded in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and John all record that after feeding the 5,000, Jesus told the 12 to get in a boat and go back to Galilee, go over to the western shore, and that he went off by himself to pray to his Father. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but the others do. As the disciples were crossing the lake, what happens? Another windstorm comes up. That doesn't get a lot of description here, as the first one did. But suddenly, Jesus appeared to the 12 walking on the water. And Matthew records Peter seeing this. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, command me to walk to you." And he gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water to Jesus. And he looked around. He fell in the water when he took his eyes off of Jesus. Well, Jesus then got into the boat. And what do you suppose happened to the storm? Wind stopped. So all of these events, though, and we're not going to recount them tonight because we're working through this gospel. And Luke has another point that he is getting to here. Why has he omitted all of these events we find in the other gospels? Well, I read John 21:25 earlier. You couldn't record everything on one scroll. You have limited space on one of these scrolls. Some suggest maybe Luke was trying to get it all onto one scroll. We don't know really. But what we do know is his purpose, and he stays focused on this, is to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the one who died for us. To show us that it wasn't just some man who decided he'd do this. It was God incarnate who died on the cross for us and then rose again. And Luke wants to teach us about him and to help us grow to know him. So when we come to verse 18 here in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, it's clear that some time has now passed. We don't know exactly how long, but a few weeks anyway. And Matthew and Mark both record that the incident that we read about this morning took place in what was called the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is far to the north, even of the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the border with Lebanon today. It was called, there were two towns called Caesarea. There was one on the Mediterranean coast where several of the Roman governors held their palaces. And this one had also been called Caesarea, but Philip, Herod's half-brother, decided to add this name to distinguish it. He named it after himself. So this is to the north of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has been traveling in Galilee. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen this recurring question in Luke's gospel. Who is this man? Who is this? When Jesus performed these miraculous works, what would happen? People would be amazed. They'd be astonished. They saw him as a miracle worker. Obviously, he was a miracle worker. They'd tell others about him. But few were truly responding to his message. Who is he? Who is this man? After Jesus calmed the storm, remember, the first storm, what did the disciples say? They too, astonished. Who then is this? He commands the wind and the sea, and they obey him. Now, they knew about his power. Herod, he was wondering the same thing. We saw it back in verses 7 and 8 of Luke 9. Who was this man who was doing all this? And the answer that was given in the presence of Herod was, some said that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. John, who Herod had recently beheaded. Some wondered if Elijah, the promised forerunner of Messiah, had now appeared. Some thought one of the prophets had risen again. And in our passage this morning, when Jesus asked the disciples the same question, who do the people say that I am? The response of the disciples to Jesus' question was exactly the same as what we read back in verses 7 and 8. Same exact response. John back from the dead, maybe Elijah, maybe a risen prophet. Now, in his gospel, the apostle John tells us, John 6:14, that when the people saw that Jesus had fed the 5,000 men with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, they were closer than anyone else. The prophet the people had in mind was the one promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, which I did put in your scripture sheet. Now, this prophet of Deuteronomy 18, some conceived him as the forerunner of Messiah, but others read that to mean the Messiah himself. "The Lord your God," Moses wrote, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. you shall listen to him. And God said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So in identifying Jesus as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, they were correct. They may have even realized that this prophet was the Messiah. But even if they understood that he was the Messiah, it was an earthly political Messiah that they were imagining Jesus to be. They weren't looking for the Son of God to come and die for our sins. They were always looking for a Messiah of their own invention in Israel. And this is clear from the words of John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Now, folks, Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It never will be of this world. To this day, there are people, even among us, who want to make him an earthly king, who desire and hope, even believe he'll come back to earth and be a mere earthly king. But this isn't so. His kingdom is not of this world. This is exactly what he told Pilate when he asked him, are you a king? My kingdom's not of this realm, Jesus said. Who then is this man? Scripture answers the question for us in many, many ways. Even before Jesus was born, Gabriel said of him, to Mary, Luke 1:32. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. Now imagine you're going to have a child, and an angel shows up and tells you he will be called the Son of the Most High God. Lord will give him the throne of his father David, Gabriel said. In verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom is eternal. On the day Jesus was born, an angel said of him to some shepherds in the field, what? Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. After 40 days passed, the days of Mary's purification, he was brought to the temple and presented. Simeon held the infant Jesus in his hand, and here's what he testified. My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And on that day when he fed the 5,000, people saw the infinite power of Jesus. Clearly, he was showing his power is unlimited. His power to give life and sustain life is unlimited. That day, in the mountains near Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he revealed his creative power. He was creating that day. He revealed it to a crowd. John tells us after they had returned to Galilee, Jesus taught them, he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he said. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. I'm the one from whom is all that is necessary for eternal life. That means overcoming the grave. John 6:35. Here's his words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of seven I am statements of Jesus, all indicating he is the great I am, Yahweh. He who comes to me, Jesus said, will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So this wasn't just some doctrine that the New Testament writers came up with on their own. These are Jesus' words. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And these miracles validated what he was saying. But in spite of all of these things, people are still wondering out there who Jesus was. Who do the people say I am? Well, you might be John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Nobody was saying he's God in human flesh. And Jesus knew this. So it happened that while he was praying alone, and Matthew and Mark again tell us this was in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, the disciples were with him, and he asked, who do the people say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? He just employed them, made them participants in the miraculous feeding of these thousands of people. He kept giving bread to his disciples, and they kept setting the bread before the people. Imagine what they must have been thinking as participants in this creative act. Now, he's the creator, but he used them. A great miracle had taken place, a sign which again demonstrated his deity. And now, 9 chapters in, he wants his disciples to confess their faith. I mean, there's a point where it comes down to who do you say he is? Your answer to that question will determine whether you spend eternity in glory or in hell. There's only two answers. And one means eternal glory and the other means hell. Forever. It was Peter who answered him. He said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. You're the one for whom we've been waiting for centuries. Now look at Jesus' words in Matthew 16:17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't figure it out. No man told you this, but my Father who is in heaven. You see the significance of this. We saw it over and over again in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. You can't reason your way to know Christ. He must be revealed. No one can know this except those to whom it is been revealed by God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I didn't put it in your scripture sheet. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. And men come into this world spiritually dead. And only when Christ makes them spiritually alive can they know these things. And even Peter, though he confessed Jesus to be the Christ, there's no indication he or any of the 12 really understood what that meant. It's going to be a few more months and the falling and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them before all these things would be made clear to them. But Calvin writes, though Peter did not yet fully understand in what way Christ was the begotten of God, he believed in him. It begins with belief. Then we come to know him. We don't know everything about him the day we believe in him and trust in him. He believed him to have come from God. Who then is this? Well, we read about him in the Old Testament. He's the Lamb of God who was foreshadowed in the Passover and in the animal sacrifices of Judaism. He's the one who was born of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. He's the one whose death was prophesied throughout the Psalms and in Isaiah 53. He's the one prophesied in so many of the Psalms. Will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Think about it. Psalm 16:10. And in Isaiah 61, when Jesus came into Galilee, he came into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he read from Isaiah, the prophet. This is Luke 4:18. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Luke tells us Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. The eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed on him, Luke says, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, verse 1, has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said it. He's the one who was prophesied by Abraham as he walked to Mount Moriah with his son, his only son whom he loved. He walks to offer his son back to God because God commanded him to. And Abraham said, as they're walking, and Isaac asks, Father, what about the lamb? Where will we get the lamb? And Genesis 22:8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the sons of Jacob. No, no. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus, Paul tells us, is the promised seed of Abraham. Now, how did Jesus answer this question? I'm amazed that people still walk around who don't know the first thing about the Word of God and say, well, Jesus never claimed he was God. Really? John 5:16. We're going to be here for a little bit. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things, healing, on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, how did the Pharisees and the scribes take that? Well, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. I trust we do as well. Verse 19, so therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. Do you hear the word of the Lord? The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Father and Son are co-equal. Truly, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as are these in John 5:33. You, he tells them, have sent to John. And he has testified to the truth. They sent to John. What's going on here? And what was the testimony of John? Well, hold your place there in John chapter 5. And turn back with me to John chapter 1, verse 26. Here's John's testimony. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, that would be to the east, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And hear what John said. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb, Abraham prophesied, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That's John's testimony. John says, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And he does that when he joins us to himself. I myself have seen, John says, and I have testified. Look at these words. That this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, whom we believe to be John and Andrew. And he looked at Jesus as he's walking. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Pretty significant testimony, wouldn't you say? And now turn back to John chapter 5. Jesus says, the testimony I have is even greater than that. I have greater testimony than the testimony of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me, that the Father has sent me. That's why you hear me say these works were to validate who he was and his message. And the Father who sent me, Jesus says, he has testified of me. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. We just read some of them. And he says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote about me. We got five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, about Christ. Not about anything else, about Christ. Yes, they set forth the Old Covenant with the sons of Jacob, but they're about Christ. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, then Matthew 5:17. Look at these words. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And then we're going to be looking at Luke 24 in a moment. Here's Luke 22, verse 37. Here's Jesus speaking. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And he was numbered with the transgressors. What is written must be fulfilled in me. He's quoting from Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. He's now risen. He encounters two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. The Old Testament's about Christ. Then in verse 44. Now, meeting with the 11, He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now they begin to see. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And Jesus then said to the 11, "You are witnesses of these things." This is the one of whom the Old Testament Scriptures spoke over and over again. Old Testament's not about some nation in the Middle East. The Old Testament's about Christ. This is the one who was foreshadowed and symbolized in types throughout the Old Testament. What do the epistles tell us about Jesus? Oh, I could go on and on and on, but I'm going to read a couple of them. Well, maybe a few. First of all, we know we were chosen by God in eternity past, but Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him, in Christ. The work of Christ and the significance and meaning of Christ, the Son, goes all the way back to eternity past. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, how's He going to do that? Because He had to cleanse that stain of sin on us by His blood. There isn't some other way. The animal blood isn't going to do it. It never did do it. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Look at the next words. Through Jesus Christ. To Himself. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise, the glory of His grace. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses in Him. According to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, to the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. The whole of creation revolves around Christ. Galatians 1:3 and 4, Paul tells us He gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age. We've already had that rescue. Galatians 4:4. He came so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons of God. And then the testimonies, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There it is again. And that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain, are alive. Some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me, also, Paul says. And in Ephesians 1:22, he writes that God put all things in subjection under His feet. He's ruling over all things, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And what did He accomplish? More than just our salvation, He accomplished the reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles, who God had initially created and called out from the Gentiles, but now in Christ, one body in Christ for all eternity. Ephesians 2:11, read with me. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And look at verse 14. John Hagee needs to read verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the ceremonies. Again read, that he himself might make the two into one new man. He reconciled Jew and Gentile, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them, verse 16, both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Don't let anybody tell you the Jews and the Gentile believers are two separate peoples of God. Look what the Word says, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew and Greek anymore. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, not according to the flesh. And Jesus' motivation, we began here. What was it? He loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. He loved the church, so he gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. No spot, no wrinkle, but that she would be holy and blameless. He did this to cleanse us so we could come into the presence of God. Because otherwise, folks, couldn't happen. And the only way in is to trust in Him. Philippians 2:6 is not in the scripture sheet. I'll just read it. He existed in the form of God, but He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself and was obedient. He fulfilled the righteous command of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. And he went to the cross in obedience to his Father to cleanse the likes of us. And so, Philippians 2:9, for this reason, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, those who are under the earth. And that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul beautifully describes the glory of Christ in a letter to the church at Colossae, not far really from Ephesus. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him... How many times have we seen that phrase? In Him, by Him, through Him. By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things. In Him, all things hold together. He's head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. And he speaks of the fullness of the deity to dwell in him, that through him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. First, he made peace between Jew and Gentile, and then he brings both in one body to the Father and makes peace with God through the blood of his cross, through the precious blood of Christ. Through him, again, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And though he says to these Gentile Colossians, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and without reproach. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Luke wants us to know. And then we finally have the testimony of his heavenly Father. Just imagine this. Luke 3:22, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven declared, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." And again, as we'll see maybe next week or the following week, when he was gloriously transfigured on the mountain with Peter and James and John there, Luke 9:35, again a voice come out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." How can you not love the Word of God? How can you not love Christ? Well, let us recall the series of events now Luke has presented us. Jesus calmed the winds and the sea, and the disciples ask, "Who then is this? Even the winds and sea obey him." The demoniac, when they go across to the eastern side of the lake, ran down to Jesus and fell down before him. And what did the demon say? "What have we to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He answered. Herod had wondered, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And now, having demonstrated his creative power, Jesus asked those closest to him, those who were with him almost daily, those who had witnessed so many evidences of his divine power, those whom he had chosen to be his witnesses, to die for the gospel, "Who do you say that I am?" And what had been veiled was now openly declared by Peter. "You are the Messiah." "Who do you say that I am?" Let me repeat this, folks. Every man's eternal destiny will be determined by how he answers this question. And by the genuineness of that answer. Do you believe he is the eternal Son of God in human flesh? Do you believe he died to atone for your sins? Do you believe he was raised back to life on the third day? Do you believe he will return in glory and judgment? And does your life manifest that belief? People look at your life and say, "He believes." One more question. Who is he to us personally? A lot of ways I suppose we could answer this question, but for me there's only one way. He is somebody who has loved us with an infinite love from all eternity, and who will love us for all eternity. That's who he is. Nobody loves you more than Jesus loves you. It was his love, as my brother said, his compassion for us, that moved him to go to the cross, to suffer. And he suffered like none of us ever have or ever will. He was forsaken by his Father. His love and compassion moved him to go to the cross, suffer and die, to defeat death, to cleanse the sin that stained us, and to win for us eternal life. And his love and compassion are both still at work. Calls us to him, it strengthens our faith, and draws us closer to him. And he will return. will raise all men, believers and unbelievers. He said so, John 5:28. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Each will be given a new body fitted for eternity. Some for an eternity in heaven and some for an eternity in hell. And for those who believe in him, the day of his return is going to be the greatest day there ever was. It'll be the beginning of our life in eternal glory with him. The final fulfillment of the new covenant. Almost impossible to get to this end and not read Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. First things have passed away. Fulfillment of the old covenant, inauguration of the new covenant, victory over sin and over death, and eternal glory with him. Hallelujah to the Lord our God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonder and the majesty of your word. I pray, Lord, that your power is at work, speaking this word into our hearts as well as our minds. I pray, Lord, that we are responding even in this moment in a way that pleases you, that we receive your word because it's from you, that we let nothing interfere with it, that we not allow Satan to direct us off course, and Lord, that we respond in gratitude for all that you have done. In Christ's name.